Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn them to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to resume our study through the book of Mark tonight for a few minutes as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. And tonight we're going to look at a very well-known story. And it's going to hopefully speak to us and have a word for us before we take the Lord's Supper. You know, when you think about the story of the rich young ruler, which is the story we're going to look at in Mark chapter 10 tonight, I think about so many people in America. You know, even though America is definitely more secular now than it was a generation ago, you know, still most people, if you were just to interview people randomly on the sidewalk or people you came across day to day, most would tell you they're Christians. Well over 70% of Americans still claim to identify as Christians. I saw some Barna research. George Barna, a researcher, has some interesting information. What do Americans believe about Jesus is what he entitled this. This came out back in April of this year. He said that these are five things people believe about Jesus. 92% of all people believe that Jesus was a real person who lived in history. 56% of those 92 believe that Jesus was the Son of God. 46% believe that Jesus committed no sins. 62% have made a personal commitment to Jesus, and 40% believe salvation comes through confessing sins and accepting Christ as Savior. So I'm sure that if you talk to most people in your culture today, in your neighborhood, in your cities, they would, many of them say, I'm a Christian. But I want to preach a message tonight entitled, Almost a Disciple. You see, this rich young ruler had so much that was right in his life. He had a lot of good qualities, he had a lot of good things going on, but honestly, he was almost a disciple. So with that thought in our minds, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at the scripture together for a few minutes. Father, I thank you for this wonderful time we've had together already tonight. I thank you for the fact that you are Lord of all. You're sovereign God. You're the creator of the universe. You're the lover of our souls. I thank you that we can worship you freely in this place. Lord, I thank you for our country, and we continue to petition you for revival in our land. Lord, our hearts, may our hearts be heavy, and may the burden be on us that we just continue to pray and seek your face so that we might see a turning in this land. Help us to continue to conduct ourselves in such a way that we are truly your ambassadors. Help us to be reflectors of the light. The light that should shine through us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that tonight's message would speak to our hearts and penetrate our hearts and would help us to align with you however we need to do that. Lord, I pray that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that we would prepare our hearts and God, that it would be a time that would be meaningful for us. Lord, you gave this to us to remind us of the great price, the great sacrifice you made on Calvary's cross. And to help us to continue to live our lives in view, not only of our future on earth, but our future in heaven. So we thank you for these things, Lord. As always, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me tonight for the words I share. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just jump into the text tonight and kind of look at it verse by verse. And I want you to start in verse 17. And we're going to read a story about a rich young ruler. Verse 17 of Mark chapter 10 says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, it's interesting. Mark is very terse. We've talked about this as we've gone through the book of Mark. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. He's kind of a just the facts, ma'am kind of guy. And he doesn't tell us that he's rich or young. You get that from Matthew and from Luke and the other accounts. It's kind of interesting that this conversation must have had a great impact on the disciples because it is recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then I think about this young man who came to Jesus. What was it that brought him to Christ? What made him come in such a dramatic fashion? Undoubtedly, he'd seen Jesus. He'd heard him preach. Probably he'd heard him address the Pharisees on this question of divorce earlier in chapter 10. He'd watched as he'd blessed the children. Perhaps he'd even heard Jesus say, unless you come into the kingdom like one of these little children, you won't come to me like one of these children, you won't come into the kingdom. Whatever it was, this man was stirred in his soul. Something drew him to Jesus Christ. And so here we have this encounter. Something was missing in this man's life, this man who had so much. And he came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 18 gives Jesus' response. It's interesting how Christ responds to him. It's not the way I would anticipate. Probably not the way I would respond to him. But Christ, knowing exactly his heart, knowing what he needs, he comes back with this line. "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." Now, there are some liberal critics of the Scripture who say, well, aha, here's proof that Jesus really didn't think that he was God, because he's saying only God is good. But you know, the converse could be just as true about this. Maybe Jesus is wanting to get this man to think for himself, to really examine why he's there. You know, sometimes people will come to church, or they'll come and they'll ask questions. They'll be spiritually thirsty and they don't even know what they need. As a matter of fact, I believe there's a lot of people all around you right now, brothers and sisters. They don't even know what they need. They're searching for something. They're looking for fulfillment, but they're looking in all the wrong places. So Jesus is just engaging him. He says, "Why do you call me good?" And he's making sure this man realizes that he's not just trying to flatter him. He's making a bold statement about who Christ is. Only God is good. Well, they get through this, and then notice what else he says. He says, "You know the commandments." And he goes on and lists some of them. "Do not murder." Actually, he lists the last five. "Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud." Then he adds, "Honor your father and mother." So he mentions some commandments. Takes him to the Ten Commandments. The moral law. And that's not a bad approach. I'm going to show you an example of a witnessing encounter in just a little bit. A little video clip. And you'll see that's not a bad approach. But Jesus has a point behind doing this. Now, the next statement in this story, it sounds like this guy is very arrogant, very pompous, and he might very well have been. But I really believe this young man, this wealthy, well-to-do young man, probably believe what he's going to say right here. He says in verse 20, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Now, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't shoot him down right after saying that, say, "You lie." He doesn't say, "You're crazy." He just says, it just says he looked at him and he loved him. Do you know this is the only time this is mentioned in the story? In verse 21 of Mark, it says Jesus loved him. You know, the point about that is Jesus loved him enough to tell him the truth. Not to just feed him a line, not to just pat him on the back. Sometimes love is confrontational. Sometimes love says what needs to be said. And you know, people in this culture, very soon, already in some cases, may call you bigoted and narrow-minded when you try to witness to them, when you try to talk to them about their need or about Jesus. Man, you just ignore that, because you are doing the most loving thing you can do. If there really is a God, if there really is a heaven and a hell, and if Jesus really is the only way to that heaven and the only thing that separates them from that hell, then the most loving thing you can do is share, even when you're misunderstood. So notice what Jesus says to him. He says, "You lack one thing." There's one thing, he says. He doesn't dispute the other commandments. He doesn't dispute the fact, "Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth." He just simply says, "There's one thing that you need to do." Now, there probably were more than one thing that he needed to do. You need to understand that right quick. But you see, the young man didn't see himself clearly. He didn't see his need clearly. In fact, he didn't see the fact that he was really a condemned man. He was a condemned sinner before a holy God. And so when Jesus answers this question, what he's doing is he's trying to help him to understand his need. And so Jesus says, "Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Wow. Talk about a dagger to the heart. Man, this really impacted this man. Now, hear me when I say this. Jesus isn't saying in these words that you can't be rich and be a Christian. Obviously, he's not saying that. You know, there are several very wealthy people in both the Old and the New Testament who were very wealthy, and they had a right good relationship with God. Men like Abraham and Jacob, Joseph, Job, and King David. There are people, that's not the point he's trying to make. What he's talking about is when riches become our security, our first love, our driving ambition, when they take the place of God and become an idol, that's when they become a problem in our lives. And I've got a couple good lines. I want to show you this clip in just a minute, but I've got a couple things. This is, just listen to this. This is a good line, all right? When it comes to going to heaven, it's not what you've got that counts, it's what you lack. This man lacked some things. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He was doing a lot of things right. Even went to the right guy with the right question. But there were things missing in his life. And a lot of people, what they do is they compare themselves to others. Or they compare themselves to some self-imposed standard and they think they're doing pretty good. And what Jesus was doing is he was shattering this man's security. He was helping him understand the main obstacle between him and God was a heart issue. He needed a new heart. He needed to get right. And so that's what he was doing in this dialogue with him. And notice something else, all right? I want you to see something else, and then I'm going to show you that clip. The man was stunned at this demand. And this is the ironic part of this story. And he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Isn't that ironic? Think about from our world's perspective just a moment. This rich young man went away grieving because he had many possessions. That in the world, that doesn't make sense. Isn't that what makes us happy? Having stuff and having possessions and having status and prestige and popularity? Yet he went away grieving. Now, I know that this doesn't show us a decision being made. We won't know. We don't know on this side of heaven whether or not this young man, this wealthy young man, came to Christ. And sometimes people end it there. But I'm an optimist about this, and I think it's good that he left grieving. Who knows what he thought about in the days after that? You know, you remember how the setting of this story? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to a bloody cross. Perhaps this wealthy young man kept up with Jesus. Maybe he did end up trusting Christ after the death of Jesus Christ and after his glorious resurrection. Some scholars, Ray Stedman is one I've read, even suggest that the wealthy young man was Mark. You may have never heard that before, but you know, Mark could fit the bill. I mean, how else would he know that Jesus loved this man? None of the others say that in their story. And it's interesting, there's one other place in the book of Mark where he has this really obscure reference. Later in the book, when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, only Mark's gospel talks about a young man who ran away naked because the soldiers grabbed the garment of this young man and he ran away and fled naked. And many believe that was Mark also. He never mentions himself by name. So we don't know what this man did with Jesus, but we do know that his grief was a good thing. Folks, conviction is a good thing. Thank God for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, which draws us to Jesus Christ. And so we've got to tell the truth so that conviction can come about upon lost people. Now, here's the video clip I want to show you, okay? And then we're going to wrap up this sermon tonight. I don't play it just yet. I want to set it up. How many of y'all know Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron? Raise your hand if you know who they are. All right? A lot of you know who they are. Kirk Cameron especially, actor and been in some movies, strong Christian. Well, they have a witnessing program, if you will, or technique called Way of the Master. And what they do a lot of times, they go out in the street, like in Los Angeles and big cities, and they interview people. And they use the Ten Commandments to bring them to a point of conviction. And a lot of them don't get saved. A lot of them, sometimes they're antagonistic. Sometimes they walk away. But sometimes the Spirit does His work and leads people to Jesus Christ. And I want you to see this two-minute encounter that Kirk Cameron has with a woman on the street. And notice how she thinks, kind of like this rich young ruler, and how the Spirit and Cameron's argument through the Ten Commandments brings her to a point of understanding her need of Jesus. Watch this clip. It's about 2 minutes long. I think. Pray for the technology. Now we're getting there.
How many many lies do you think you've told in your whole life?
A million.
All right. What do you call someone who tells lies?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen anything?
I suppose so, yes.
Okay. And so what does that make someone who steals something?
A thief.
Have you ever taken God's name in vain?
Yes.
Okay. Do you know what that's called?
I was going to say blasphemy, yes. But yes.
Blasphemy. That's taking the name of the one who gave us our life and everything precious to us and use his name as a substitute for a four-letter filth word to express disgust. Here's the last one. Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So God draws the line at the heart level. Have you ever looked with lust in your whole life?
Yes.
Okay, so Star, by your own admission, you're a lying thief and a blasphemous adulterer at heart, and that's only four of the Ten Commandments. That's how God sees you. So if God were to judge you by the Ten Commandments, do you think you'd be innocent or guilty?
Guilty.
Guilty. That's good. You're being honest. Stay that way for the next question. If God gave you justice from his place of holy, perfect righteousness and treated you according to your sins, would you spend eternity in heaven or hell?
In heaven.
In heaven? Why?
Because...
Think about this.
Because as an adult, I think I try to make the right choices, and so I don't steal now. I don't take the Lord's name in vain now. I do my best not to look at things in a lustful way or people. I don't, I try not to lie.
You're saying you've learned from your mistakes?
Yeah, I do my best.
So if a man rapes and murders a woman and stands before a judge and says, Judge, I don't do any of that anymore, and I do my best, should the judge let him go?
No.
Okay, so you see the little dilemma you put yourself in.
Yes, I do.
All right, so you see how that parallels the rich young ruler account with Jesus speaking to this young man? Jesus was bringing him to his point of need. His point of need is that money was his God. He'd lived a great life, but money had become his God. And so this man was realizing his need of Jesus Christ, and he needed something very important in his life. Now, let me take you to one other part of this passage. I want you to look at verse 23. This is after his discussion with the man. Often in Mark, you'll see Jesus having counter discussions with his disciples as they've observed what's going on, and then they question him or they make comments. And what we see here in verse 23 is kind of just a moment of transparency. When you read in the other Gospels, these disciples are scratching their head. They're thinking, what have we just witnessed? You see, just like we think today, Jews in that day and age, they thought that wealthy people were blessed by God. They were spiritual. And obviously, because they had followed God, they were being blessed by Him. And so, Jesus knew their thoughts, and Jesus looked around and He says to them, verse 23, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are astonished at it, and He says, children, He repeats it, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And here's the famous statement you've heard before. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me stop right there. How many of y'all, raise your hands if you've been to Israel before? A few of you have been to Israel. Some of our visitors have been there too. You that have been to Israel, and I've never been, so you've all told me about it. I've heard about it, but I've not been there. You have seen in the city wall a gate that's called the Camel's Gate. And a lot of people think Jesus was referring to that gate, which is a small gate, and it's a stretch to see a camel get through that gate, but it's doable. Folks, I don't know if that's true or not. I would contend to you that Christ was literally meaning a camel through the eye of a needle. The point He was trying to make is it is impossible. It's an act of God. Every salvation is a miracle. I don't care if you're saved when you're a kid, if you're saved from a life as an adult where you wander far from God as a prodigal, all of our salvations are miraculous. That's why we celebrate them. That's why it says the angels in heaven rejoice when one lost sinner comes to repentance in Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is Jesus is showing them the impossibility of our situation, our total helplessness without His act on the cross. And so He goes on and says, then they don't know what to say, and they say in verse 26, then who can be saved? Ah, Jesus looks at him again, and I love these words. With men it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. Now, what we have seen are the disciples being totally transparent for just a few minutes. But as you also know, if you read the Gospels, many times they're not. You see, these disciples, they just don't get it yet. They're still kind of filled with pride, and they've got some rough edges to work out, which, by the way, we do too. I do too. But sometimes they open their mouth, and they don't think about what they're saying, and they say things that are crazy and off the wall. And after this moment of transparency, the number one spokesman, the number one put-my-foot-in-my-mouth guy, Peter, comes through again. And he says, Lord, look, we've left everything and followed you. You get his drift? Well, we've done exactly what you're telling us to do. What's in it for us? They're still thinking earthly kingdom, all right? They're not thinking heavenly kingdom. They're thinking that we're going to be there when they restore, when he restores the glory of Israel. And listen to what he says. And I want to make another point, then I'm done. I assure you, Jesus said, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sister, mother or father. Do you know there are believers? We talk about the persecution we may be facing in this country. Do you know there are believers all over the world? There are people coming to Christ in Muslim countries that are saying goodbye to their families when they say yes to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about many people have to count the cost. And it's a deep, heavy price they pay to follow Jesus Christ. He says, anyone who's left mother or father, brother, sister, children, or fields, livelihood is what he's talking about, because of me and the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more. Now notice this next phrase, now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields and persecutions, and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, Peter, don't worry about it. I've got this under control, and you will be amply rewarded for every sacrifice you make on my behalf. Not just in the future in heaven, but in the here and now. Now, I'm not here to tell you that I know exactly how all that works, but I know it does. I know that when someone sacrifices all, forsakes all to follow him, God blesses that. I'm not here. I'm not one of these guys that's going to tell you you're going to get $1 million for doing that. But I am going to tell you, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be receiving the abundant life. You're going to have a joy and a purpose and a meaning in your life that transcends anything else that can satisfy like that on that level. And not only that, I believe that when you do sacrifice and do what God calls you to do, stepping out in faith, that God does some amazing, incredible things that you could never expect. And I want to share one with you right now, all right, and then I'm finished. This is kind of interesting. This has been on my heart for a while, and I want to share it working last week with the Constructors for Christ. About four years ago, our church felt compelled to engage an unreached, unengaged people group in Africa. Now, we're not a huge church. We're not a mega church. We're not Woodstock down in Georgia. We're not Saddleback out in California. We're a blue-collar church. And we also, around that time, began to sense, we'd had plans for a long time that we needed to build a family life center. Awana had started booming and kids were coming. We were seeing kids saved. Most people in our neighborhood don't know Jesus. And so we had both of these on our hearts to do. And many of us, this pastor included, didn't know how we were going to do it. I didn't know how we'd have the money to engage and go 4 or 5 or 6 times a year to Africa and build this building that had been on the hearts of many in this church. Part of our heritage, how this church was planted for this neighborhood. And what we did is we stepped out in faith. We went. We went to Africa because we knew that's what we had to do. And God is bringing a mighty harvest by His glory. There are now believers among a people group where there were very few known believers in Senegal and some in Mali because of God's grace and God's goodness, because God called us to step out and be on mission for Him. And now we have you dear people that have come on mission with Constructors for Christ. You have come here. And you're helping us to build this building that'll be used for His kingdom purposes as we reach the children in this neighborhood around us, in this community. And God has answered our prayer. He has blessed us with you because you're on mission for Him. And folks, that's a little bit in my finite mind about how this works. God blesses those who step out in faith for Him. And you will be blessed and you will be a blessing to others. You know what? A lot of people make investments of all different kinds. A lot of you have investments. You're investing for retirement, maybe in a 401k. A lot of our investments have taken a hit over the last. Sometimes our investments are up, sometimes they're down, depending on the stock market and the economy. Folks, listen to this word, and I'm done. To invest in Jesus' kingdom is a guarantee. It's a guarantee. It's a sure thing. God will always bless and multiply that which we truly invest for His kingdom purposes. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20, collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So tonight, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I want you to do three things. I want you to recognize the nature of the true gospel. The gospel is free. It is by grace through faith that you are saved. But the gospel is an act of surrender where you place God on the throne of your life. Jesus Christ becomes your king. Second, carefully examine your heart. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, examine your heart. Listen to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to you. This is a very convicting passage on a number of levels, this story of this rich young ruler. And it may be you need to make an adjustment in your life tonight. Maybe you need to adjust your calendar. Maybe you need to adjust your lifestyle. Maybe you need to adjust the way in which you approach others and share Christ with them. Would you be bold enough right now to ask the Lord to show you things that stand in the way of a true commitment to Him? And then ask Him to help you change. You say, Pastor, I don't know how I'm ever going to do that. Well, join the club. I don't either. He does it through us. It's His power as we walk in His strength. We ask the Lord to change us. And thirdly is don't dabble in Christianity. Hopefully we all realize that now. We see where cultural Christianity has gotten us. Same-sex marriage is now legal in this country. Our country is drifting farther away from biblical morality. Don't dabble in Christianity. Be the real deal. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. I'm not perfect. But let's do away with cultural Christianity and let's follow the Master and not the society. Read the Bible responsively. Bible says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And let's do what we can to take up our cross and follow Him. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. And again, I want you to use this time during this invitation to draw near to Him. Maybe there's someone here with heads bowed and eyes closed that needs Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior tonight. But my guess is most people, many people here are probably already Christians. And you need to use this time to draw near to Him. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment. And it's for all Christians, but it is for Christians only. If you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then this is not for you. This ordinance is not for you. It's for the family of God. It's for the body of believers that gather together in the local church. But those believers, this is a special act. Sometimes we make it commonplace. And so let's make it very special tonight, as it's no accident God has brought us here. So let God deal with your heart right now. And let God just speak to you and give whatever you need to over to Him. If you need to come forward in a minute, you can do that. If you just need to pray at your seat, whatever it is, just prepare to come to the Lord's table with a clean heart. Father, I thank You for these words we've looked at tonight in Your holy and precious word. They inspire us. They encourage us. They remind us of our need of You. Thank You that You are the loving Heavenly Father that sent Your Son to die for our sins so that we might die to ourselves and live as new creations by Your glory and by Your power. Just speak to us now, and may Your will be done during the rest of this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.